Malachi chapter 4, we begin our reading in the first verse. And behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Ye shall tread down the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That sixth verse, during my years in youth ministry, was often a burden of heart, a theme that really developed from that verse. Many different initiatives to get moms and dads praying with the young people or having devotions together. Turning the heart of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers is certainly part of the heart of God. We're going to see this evening exactly what it was that Malachi had in mind when he shared this significant prophecy of the end time. So let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into his word. Father, bless tonight as we look in your word. Thank you for the reminder in song tonight that there is a new name written down in glory. Hallelujah. Thank you as well, Lord, that this amazing grace has met our needs personally. Thank you for the testimonies tonight. Thank you for Anthony sharing how he's come from darkness to light and for Colin. And Lord, now as we look in your word, I pray that you would help us to do so with minds that are open and careful and hearts that are sensitive. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Put a mark here in Malachi chapter 4. And we're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, the 17th chapter. Genesis chapter 17. The Bible is filled with human failure and divine grace. Man's sin and the grace of God in salvation. Many are the individual recipients of God's grace. Under no obligation at all, God in his kindness came in the coolness of the evening to Adam and Eve in the garden and began the restorative work. And though God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, praise God that by his grace Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham, living in a culture where the moon was worshipped, and yet God in his kindness and favor would speak to Abraham. And so it goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, that God would have grace and say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And that supplanter could be turned into a prince with God. What a wonderful book this is of human failure and divine grace. Just as God in the lives of individuals through the pages of God's Word demonstrates his grace, God has sovereignly chosen to look upon a nation and through that nation demonstrate his grace. That nation, of course, is not the United States of America, though we thank the Lord for the founding of this country and for the blessings that we enjoy here. But God in his grace reached out to the nation of Israel, and through Abraham, God said, I will make thee a great nation. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. And through thee will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so it has been throughout the annals of history. The Egyptians drowned in the Red Sea while God's people sovereignly conducted over that Red Sea in its crossing. God using the Babylonians to chastise his people and then allowing the Babylonian people by the Medo-Persian hand to fall. The Romans used of God that great and mighty empire even to destroy Jerusalem. But Rome, she too has fallen. In the modern era, we've seen the disillusionment of the German state and my, how they set themselves to destroy Israel. We've opened our Bibles to Genesis 17 for a purpose. Look at the seventh verse with me this evening. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. How long does an everlasting covenant last? Pretty much everlasting, isn't it? I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed, God says to Abraham, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to their seed after the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. There are those who say, well, I believe the theology that we learned to sing in junior church. Father Abraham had many sons, right hand, left hand, turn around. I am one of them, or so are you. Well, in the faith through Jesus Christ, we are the beneficiaries of the promise that God gave to Abraham. And by faith, we are sons of Abraham and will one day rejoice before the Messiah in heaven. But that does not invalidate the literal promises that God made to Abraham and to the people of Israel. Some say, well, the people of Israel today are the church. Well, we have a problem with that because in Genesis chapter 17, the Lord said in verse 8, I'm going to give you the land wherein today you're a stranger. And the truth is, Israel has never possessed the entirety of the land that God promised to them. And the land is a physical promise, not a spiritual promise. And so for us to say the church is Israel, well, are we going to inhabit the land? Should we all be today moving back to Israel and taking our portion? No. God has specifically said to Abraham, I have made an everlasting covenant with the nation of Israel, as certainly as my grace has been seen in the lives of individuals, it is seen in the life of this nation. Deuteronomy chapter 12 says in verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in a waste and howling wilderness, and led him about and instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. Just recently, Glenn Beck took a tour to Israel. Some of you were invited by Glenn Beck if you listened to him on the airwaves. A lot of eyebrows were raised by Glenn Beck's tour of Israel. Now, Glenn Beck is a Mormon. So on the topic of who Jesus is, he got it wrong. But on the topic of who Israel is, he got it right. Glenn Beck and others like him are saying Israel has a specific promise that God has given to them, and we ought to always align ourselves with Israel. Beck is right. Isaiah chapter 49 says in verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, she may forget, but God says to Israel, I will not forget. Take your Bibles and go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Long introduction this evening, and I trust that you'll bear with me. Put your thinking caps on and come to some dynamic present-day conclusions. We turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, the first verse. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. Don't you love that song? I don't know why Pastor Roshi hasn't had us sing them bones, them bones, them dry bones. The third verse, and he said, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered and I said, O Lord God, thou knowest. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you will live. Verse 11, and he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off from our parts. Verse 13, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and I have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone. I will gather them on every side and bring them down into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any longer. Verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. What's God saying? He's saying there's going to be a time when my people return to the land. Not only that, these bones that have returned are going to have the breath of life placed back into them. I'm going to give a revival to my people. And then he says in verse 26, I have made this everlasting covenant. I will multiply them and set them in the sanctuary. He is promising that there will be a ruler in that land, and God's work will be done there through Israel abundantly once again. What's he talking about? He's talking about a great end time revival. I believe we're beginning to see some of the mercy drops of that revival as God is bringing the bones back into the land of Israel even today. But you know, to have a great end time revival, one would expect that there would be a great end time evangelist. And if your mark is still in the book of Malachi, the fourth chapter, you'll find that that's exactly what God has prophesied. The God that we serve is a God of the second chance. What he has promised, he will perform. And though we sin, he is a great Savior. And always in wrath, he remembers mercy. We turn in our Bibles to this, the last book of the Old Testament. By now you know that the word Malachi means my messenger. Two headings can really provide for us a synopsis this evening of Malachi's message. It's a glorious message. It's an exciting message. It's a message that ought to cause palpitations of the heart of the faithful. The Lord, through Malachi, shares the conditions of Israel, pointing to the need for revival. And then God in his grace comforts them by promising that this revival will yet come. Even saying in verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the heart of the children to the fathers and the heart of the fathers to the children. Let's look at the conditions that Malachi has been speaking about that point to the need for revival. Come back with me to Malachi chapter 1. By now you know that Malachi provides an argument between God and the apathetic culture of Israel. And I'm going to beg you this evening to plug in your thinking cap for a moment, for where we're going this evening sets down a foundation for the future of our ministry. You say, how's that, Pastor Phelps? Having gone through chapter by chapter the book of Malachi, we ought to come to some striking conclusions about what it means to worship the Lord in an orderly, proper fashion that will receive His praise, and what it means to go astray from Him irreverently. How's that, Pastor Phelps? The book of Malachi is all about a people preparing for God's judgment. What was it that they were about that caused God to warn them in the fourth chapter that they would be like stubble and burn in the furnace and the fire? And yet God would comfort them by saying, I'll still send an evangelist and a revival can come. Well, come back with me to Malachi chapter 1 and remember as we go through, the Spirit of God always in chronological order gives a message that's very logical. And so in Malachi chapter 1, as God begins this divine dialogue between himself and the children of Israel through the mouthpiece Malachi, he says, you'll recall in Malachi 1 and verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord of hosts. And you say, wherein have you loved us? They doubted God's love. Symptoms of a culture on the precipice of destruction. These are the situations at hand in Israel as Malachi speaks to the situations in his day, and he says, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. Where did this culture begin to go astray? Right here, they started by doubting the love of God, and God reminded them of the marvelous nature of his election. When he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. And I laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of Israel. Wherefore Edom says, we are impoverished. God is saying to Israel, don't ever doubt my love. You are my elect people. Dear Christian friend, when you begin to doubt God's love, you will begin to wander astray. Mark it down. When that first love relationship begins to chill in the heart, pathways of destruction become ever so attractive. Malachi begins by saying, do not doubt God's love, because when you begin by doubting God's love, a second situation will begin to arise in your culture. Listen to the argument of Malachi with the children of Israel. The sixth verse, a son honors his father, A servant is master. God says, if I be your father, where's my honor? If I be a master, where's my fear? Said the Lord of hosts. O ye priests that despise my name. And they have the audacity to say, wherein have we despised thy name? And God says, you offer polluted bread upon my altar. They doubted God's love. They despised God's name. Have you ever meditated on the third commandment? The first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The second commandment says, you're never to bow down to any idol. The third commandment, you're not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why that third commandment in that particular position? Because we discover along the pathway that a ruinous road begins with a doubting of God's love. And then it leads this ruinous road to a pathway of irreverence. Always through the gateway of irreverence comes great ruin. We live in a culture that we could almost characterize by being the oh my God culture. My wife and I were watching something fairly benign on television recently, and as soon as something shocking happened, of course the lady who was there on the tube responded with, oh my God, and my wife said to me, we need to get that TV guardian back, and she's right. We've become desensitized in our culture, how flippantly people use the name of the Lord in vain. How did it begin for Israel? They doubted God's love. They became people who despised His name, forgetting that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The seventh verse, watch it now, this de-evolution of their commitment. You offer polluted bread upon my altar. Wherein have we polluted thee? They dare respond to God. They have defiled His sanctuary. They have defiled His sanctuary. Right now, we ought to be really listening. I cannot count the countless conversations that I've had with individuals who talk about the topic of worship. Where is worship going in our culture? Worship will always de-evolve when God's people forget His love, begin to take His name in vain, and then begin to defile His sanctuary. This is a pathway of ruin seen throughout the pages of God's Word. Hophni and Phinehas, Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah who put his hand upon the ark. These are all stories told for our benefit, for us to understand the very nature of reverence that is necessary to worship a God who is holy. When we begin by doubting His name, we'll take His name, or doubting His love, we'll take His name in vain, and then we'll begin to pollute His sanctuary. I was watching a children's Christian song video recently. It's hard to put that up against what I saw. It was a raucous, irreverent, contemporary Christian concert for a group of come-as-you-are Christians who somehow along the way are willing to argue like the children of Israel of old. How have we polluted thee? As it continues from the faith, it moves into their family. We turn to the second chapter. And in the second chapter, God continues His argument with these people. He says, you have come to the altar with tears and crying out, and He's not regarding your offering any longer, verse 13. And you say, why? Verse 14, chapter 2. God says, I'll tell you why. Because the Lord hath been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion, she is the wife of your covenant. What a striking thing it was just a couple of years ago when Christianity Today did a survey among evangelical Christians in America and discovered that the divorce rate among evangelical Christians in America and those who claim no religious background is virtually identical. How did that happen? It started with a doubting of God's love and moved through a despising of His name, an irreverence of His sanctuary, to a divorcing of their mates. As God continues His argument with this culture on the brink of ruin, you have wearied the Lord with your words, verse 17 of chapter 2, and you have said, how have we wearied Him? And He says, don't you understand you are now beginning to delight in evil? Everyone that does evil is good, you say in the sight of the Lord, and God delights in them. And you're actually doubting that God will judge. Where is the God of judgment? And as God continues to wrestle with this culture on the brink of destruction, He discovers by way of argument in chapter 3 and verse 7, even from the days of your father you've gone away from my ordinances, you've not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. And you say, wherein shall we return? They have denied their backslidden condition. Jeremiah spoke of it this way. Friend, this is some interesting parallel that behooves us to consider. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall at the time that I visit them. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord." A very outward evidence of their turning from God. Will a man rob God? Verse 8, and God continues to argue with the children of Israel as they face the precipice of destruction. "Yet you have robbed me," and you say, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" God is willing to say to them, "Listen, you've decided not to tithe." And then in verse 13, the ultimate, as the progress of degeneration in a culture is seen, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, and you say, what have we spoken against you?" And God comes back and he says, "You are telling other people by your lifestyle, by your choices, by your statements, by your arguments, that it's vain to serve God. You have discouraged others from following the Lord." Could I speak as a parent to parents for a moment? I have convictions about the way we worship. And I want to allow those convictions to be transferred to another generation. And if I couldn't say that, I should not be your pastor. This is not a come-as-you-are party. This is a house of the Lord where we come together in sacred reverence to worship the Lord and to sing His praises, to bow our heads in prayer and to proclaim His word. And we better do that reverently and carefully, lest we face His awful judgment. Can I get an amen? Amen. Now, folks, this is serious business. This degeneration of Israel began when they failed to see that God loved them. Oh, how we ought to covet a church where young people grow up knowing that God loves them, and that through the people who gather here, the sense and the touch of God's love is seen in every life. Because we are messengers of that love, aren't we? But when people turn astray and become irreverent in their ways, suddenly the callousness of their heart allows them to enter into pathways of such degeneration that they bring it right in and pollute the sanctuaries. And then they ask the question, "What have we done wrong?" And that is not good enough. That is the characteristic of a generation on the precipice of destruction. There are those for whom we ought to be praying. We'll see them one day in heaven. But we have to ask this evening, are they truly being today a light in the world? Or are they being a confusion to the world? You see, by the end of it, the Lord is being able to say to Israel, "Don't you get it? You're actually, by your conduct, saying it's vain to serve God." So he says to them in chapter 4, "The day comes that will burn like an oven, and all that do wickedly shall be like stubble." Oh, for a revival. Oh, for a sense of holiness, a sense of reverence, a sense of the necessity of falling on our faces before God and saying, "I am as an unclean thing, and I dwell within the midst of a culture of unclean lips." If that's not true today, nothing's true. And oh, how we ought to cry out, "Lord, give us a heart for holiness." You see, God's word is a wonderful portrait of dreadful failure interspaced with wonderful grace so that we can love the Lord. God promises to bring judgment. God says, "Behold, the day cometh," in verse 1. He says again in verse 5, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful," there it is, "day of the Lord." The day of the Lord, Isaiah 13 and verse 6, shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Joel 2 and verse 11, "The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it?" Zechariah 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against all the nations in their flesh." Every time I read this, I think of the nuclear armaments today. He says, "Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in the holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." And the same God who brought a message of grace to Adam and to Noah and has allowed us to find grace in the eyes of the Lord speaks through Malachi, and he says, these are the conditions when God's people ought to be crying out for revival. And then this wonderful, comforting promise that ends this almost dreadful book. Verse 5, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the coming and dreadful day of the Lord. Those who fear the name of the Lord," according to verse 2, ought to be encouraged, for the sun will rise with healing in his wings. I was talking to one of our faithful members just a week ago about some of the lessons being taught in the lives lived yesterday that are making an impact today in our Sunday school hour. We had talked in these classes of Whitfield, and we talked about Wesley, and we talked about Edwards, and we talked about Moody, and many who had been greatly used to the Lord. And this man said, why is it that we don't see that today? The sovereign God of our creation, by his grace, reached down to this Western world, I'm convinced of it, and wove together a Whitfield and a Charles Wesley and a John Wesley and a Jonathan Edwards and a David Brainerd and a George Tenet and a Frelinghuysen right at the same time to bring a great awakening. He can do that. He can do it again. Here we find a comforting promise that God will send revival. An end time evangelist is named in verse 5. Did you know when the rabbis read this, the last book of the Old Testament prophets, when the rabbis gather the people of Israel in the synagogues and open up to Malachi, they read the sixth verse, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, or the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And then they reread the fifth verse. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. They never end their reading with the last verse of Malachi 4, because they don't want the people to leave the synagogue without any measure of comfort. The comfort of this promise is discovered when we consider the identity and the ministry of this end-time evangelist. The identity and the ministry. Who is this Elijah, verse 5? And what is the ministry that God gives to him? Well, he's named in verse 5, Elijah. And 4 centuries after Malachi wrote, there arose a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 this evening. Luke chapter 1. I will send Elijah before the great coming of the day of the Lord. We're turning to Luke chapter 1. As you turn there, listen to a familiar text in the Gospel of John, the first chapter. The Bible says in John 1, verse 19, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, that's John the Baptist, who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. John the Baptist speaking. And so they asked him, what then? Art thou that Elias? They were thinking of Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 5. God would send Elijah. Art thou that Elias? John the Baptist said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? They continued, I am not, he said. And they inquire, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not Christ, if thou be not Elias, if thou be not another prophet? Remember in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord was glorified before his disciples? Remember who he spoke with on the mount? The Bible tells us he spoke with Moses and Elijah. And the Bible says that the disciples there on the mount, Peter, James, and John, and seeing the Lord in all his glory, they inquire. They said, we ought to set up booths here. It'd be great for us just to stay here. And they hear a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And as the conversation continues, the disciples say, why then do the scribes say that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said, Elias truly shall come and shall restore all things. But I say to you, listen to it, that Elias is come already. And they knew not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. He's speaking, of course, of John the Baptist in his beheading. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer them. And the disciples understood that they spoke to him about John. Jesus said in Matthew 17, Elias came. John said in John 1, I am not Elias. So which is it? The answer is yes. We've opened our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Gabriel is speaking to the father of John the Baptist, to Zechariah. And he says in verse 17, regarding this one that Elizabeth would bear, he will go forth before him, before Christ at the first coming, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. God said, Zacharias, your wife is going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner of the king. And at the first coming, there was a forerunner. His name is John the Baptist. He is not that Elijah, but he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. At the cross, Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And they questioned, oh, listen, he's crying for Elijah. All of Israel knew the prophet Malachi. And did you know that even today when the Jews gather together at the Passover and celebrate the Seder, they will fill a cup of wine and leave it at the table. That's Elijah's cup. And during the Seder of the Passover, the children of Israel will ask one of the children at the table to go through that open door, see that open door over there, go over there and look around and come back and tell us, is Elijah here? They yet expect Elijah to come. And I have good news. He's coming. Malachi was very right when he said Elijah will come. And he will prepare, turning the hearts of the children to the fathers, bringing them back into conformity to the will and work of God. Take your Bibles and go to the book of the Revelation, the 11th chapter. Revelation chapter 11. Yes, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he was not Elijah. For Elijah is yet to come. We take our Bibles and we go to Revelation, the 11th chapter. And we read in verse 1, And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, measure it not, for it's given to the Gentiles. And the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months, 3.5 years. He's speaking now of the awful days of the tribulation. And the Gentile powers will be ruling in Jerusalem. And then he says, And I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months. Two witnesses will be prophesying during these tribulational times. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. John the Baptist was not Elijah. Jesus said in Matthew 17, Elijah will come. Here in the fourth verse, these two witnesses are described as two olive trees and two candlesticks. That hails back to Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah prophesied to the nation of Israel, and he said in verse 2, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold a candlestick of gold with a bowl upon the top of it. And his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes in the seven lamps, which are on the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, the other on the left side of the bowl. Zechariah continues in verse 11, chapter 4, Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right of the candlestick, and the left side thereof? And I answered again and said to him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, Lord. Then he said, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. We open to Revelation 11. We're reading about 3.5 years. This is tribulational. There are two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And the fifth verse says, And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Does that sound like anyone we know in the Old Testament? In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 17 that Elijah, when he ministered, wore sackcloth. These are wearing sackcloth according to verse 3. The Bible tells us that Elijah, when he ministered according to 1 Kings 17 and verse 5, against those who opposed him, fire came down and destroyed them. In fact, the Bible says in verse 6, These have power to shut up the heavens, that it not rain certain days. Elijah prayed and it did not rain upon the earth for 3.5 years. And then the sixth verse says, These that I'm speaking of have power over water to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all kinds of plagues. Who's that sound like? Exodus 7 through 12, it sounds an awful lot like Moses. And who was it that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration and spoke of the end times? Why, Moses and Elijah. And we've opened our Bibles to the book of the Revelation, and the Lord of glory is saying, Elijah's coming. Elijah's coming. The great Old Testament prophet who stood up against the prophets of Baal and destroyed them. That one who founded the ministry that would encourage others in the Old Testament times through the school of the prophets to stand for the Lord. That one who would anoint Elisha, who went up in a whirlwind and never died. He's coming again. We have come to an identity of this one. What about his ministry? Well, the third verse says, these two will be witnesses, and they will prophesy in the earth during the tribulational times. The fifth verse tells us that God will protect them. If anyone would try to hurt them, fire will proceed out of their mouth and destroy them. The seventh verse tells us that when these two come in tribulational times, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that descended out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and will overcome them and will kill them. They are persecuted. They are not beloved. The eighth verse tells us where they locate their ministry. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which also is the place where the Lord was crucified. They make the epicenter of their ministry Jerusalem. And the Bible says in verse 9, and the people and the kindreds of the tongues of the nations shall see their dead bodies. When God is done with them, they are actually martyrs for the faith. And the people of the earth will see their dead bodies. And the Word of God says, they will be there in the streets for 3.5 days. No one will bury them or put them into graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets were tormented them that dwelt upon the earth, their message tormented. They're sending presents like it's Christmas time because Elijah's dead. Then the 11th verse. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. God is preparing a day. For the Bible says in verse 13, an earthquake will come, and a tenth part of the city will fall, and an earthquake will slay 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted. Watch the 13th verse. And they gave glory to the God of heaven. God is preparing a day in which two evangelists will stand in the city streets of Jerusalem and cause so many to return to the Messiah that there will be a glorifying of God even in the persecution of these evangelists. Go back with me to Revelation 7, and we'll summarize and make a final application tonight. Revelation 7, verse 9, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. I think if I were to identify my son-in-law's favorite verse, this would be it. A great multitude which no man can number, of all nations, of all kindreds, of all people, of all tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands. I want us to just focus on the fact that it was a number, a multitude that no one could count, standing before the Lamb. Who are these people? Revelation 7, verse 14. I said, sir, thou knowest. And he said, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. A couple of weeks ago, I had a conversation with a man here in our church who said, can God again send a great revival? Let me just tell you, I'm convinced he's going to. He has an evangelist that he's already booked for the encounter. The evangelist's name is Elijah. The epicenter of his ministry is going to be Jerusalem. God has not cast away his people. There's going to be a phenomenal revival so large that the Bible says no one can number the number of people who have been saved in the tribulational times. Those who study demographics of our world tell us that when Jesus was alive, there were 300 million people living on this planet. They say that by 1650 AD, there were 500 million people, a half a billion people on this planet. By 1750, the number had enlarged to 800 million people on this planet. In 1850, 1.2 billion people. By 1950, the number had doubled, 2.5 billion people. Remember, when Jesus was alive, 300 million. In 1995, there were 5.7 billion people on this planet. There are today over 6 billion people on this planet, and they are telling us that we are doubling every 13 years. This is the most remarkable time of planetary explosion in populace that the world has ever known. Why? What's the purpose of the Lord allowing such population growth. Well, the most dramatic events in the history of the world are being witnessed even now. Israel has been brought back. Remember what God said through Ezekiel the prophet? The bones will come, and then the spirit of life will enter in. The nations are growing in population, and with that growth are communication tools and economic uncertainties and religious alliances and national insurgencies. And is there a message from God for our times? Oh, yes. Listen, we are living in conditions ripe for revival, just like the conditions in which Malachi ministered. And we can be comforted by God's word that He knows how to send revival. You see, the Bible is a story filled with human failure and divine grace. Malachi, come back to chapter 4 and we'll end there. What is it that Malachi chapter 4 says? The first verse. Judgment. Malachi 4 and verse 1. The day cometh that shall burn as an oven. The second verse. Mercy. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. By the time we come down to the fifth verse, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord, judgment. The sixth verse, mercy, for he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children of the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Elijah's last evangelistic campaign is still in front of him. For 3.5 years, accompanied, I believe, by Moses, with 144,000 of Israel that God has marked, they will bring from this earth now so widely populated a harvest of souls from every nation, from every tongue, from every people. What can we learn from Malachi? Praise God, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In the midst of our sins, God's grace sends mercy. Destruction is sure and coming. And when delay occurs, doubt occurs. And when doubt occurs, there is defilement that continues. And praise the Lord, He is not without a witness. May God help us this evening in the generation in which we live to be looking up and realizing that God in His sovereignty can send an evangelist in the end times and even in the tribulation, bring a harvest of souls larger than the world has ever known. But what about today, Pastor? Live wisely. Study the arguments in Malachi and ask yourself the question, are these steps toward destruction being seen round about me? Live discerningly. Stand in the gap. Be a truth teller, a torch of light. Hold forth the word of life. And realize that God in His mercy, even in the midst of a culture that's degenerating, can today send revival. Oh, that He would. We know that the story ends with revival. How we ought to be praying that it will be a revival even now. Father, I pray that this evening You would work in our hearts as we consider the culture round about us and live in light of Your coming. Lord, we know that those who have this hope in them purify themselves even as He is pure. They live with a careful consideration for what would please the Lord. Oh, God, may we be living in light of Your coming. May Your word go down richly and deeply within us this evening and make a difference, Lord. Lord, keep us from floating along with the jetsam and flotsam that's headed toward destruction without realizing that someone needs to stand up and say, have we considered what's happening? Lord, help us to be those that would consider what's happening and hold the fort. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one looking around tonight. In a moment, we're going to sing together as we dismiss. It may be at morn when the day is awakening. Oh, Lord Jesus, how long, till we hear the glad song. Christ returneth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. We've been singing hallelujahs today. I think we ought to be singing those hallelujahs with discernment. There are many round about us who are living in a world that's fast floating toward destruction. May God help us to pray and be part of sending a light in a dark place. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you take a moment? Allow the Spirit of God to minister to your heart this evening. Give careful consideration to what we've reviewed and what we've seen. What a great God we serve. That even in wrath He remembers mercy. That even with judgment He brings salvation. Is there someone who needs to hear this message? Is there someone that you need to touch, life-touching life for the glory of God? Is there a weariness in the well-doing that has struck your heart? And this evening the Lord is beginning to challenge you about a discerning walk that would make a difference?